Amen. Praise the Lord for the truth that has been revealed to us by the Spirit who indwells the church, and that we might have words and hearts to worship the risen King. Take your Bible, please, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, in continuing our series on heaven and our anticipation of heaven and its wonder as Eden, redeemed by the blood of Christ, beyond the potential that the garden is, and to the perfection that everlasting life with God will be. Philippians chapter 1. Let's begin this morning in verse 15, but not, I'm sorry, 17, 18, but not the beginning, but rather the beginning of the paragraph, right prior to verse 19. Let me open my notes. There they are. I got it. It is 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. That is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ because of my coming to you again. This is the word of the Lord. It is gracious from him that we read it together this morning. Children can be dismissed to children's church. The rest of you take a moment and bless each other with a greeting before our study in Philippians chapter 1. I want to invite you into Philippians 1 in our consideration. I want to first just thank the Lord. Jake and Andrea's daughter Eloise is here. I believe this is the first Sunday that she's been, that she's been with us. Congratulations on the blessing of God to your family and her arrival into this community of Christians. I also want to say just a quick word of explanation and thanks. Percussion this morning. Percussion. My wife elbows me during the first song and says, "Who is on percussion?" And I looked up and said, "Oh, that Craig, Randy, is that right? Does my memory, my memory sometimes embarrasses me, but I met you this morning, and you were in Sunday school, and it was great to have you in Sunday school, and then I see that as a visitor, we put you on percussion, so that's great, Randy. So Randy's from out of town, but somehow made enough connections that you were able to bless us and serve us this morning on percussion. We're very thankful for that, and expect you to be a visitor again next Sunday, okay? Philippians chapter 1, in the scripture that we read just now, it's not hard for you to imagine which line I want to draw our attention to most. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. The emphasis of this text, of Paul's letter to the Philippians, is the first part, to live is Christ. But it serves our series on heaven very well. To die is gain. My burden for this series as a preaching pastor at IBC has been to shepherd the congregation closer to the confession that death is our gain. Not out of a Christianese spiritual piety, but sincerity that won't fail us at the impasse of death. Matthew 13:44 is the perspective that we are growing in as a church. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered, then in his joy sells all that he has so that he may buy the field. We don't need to wait until the impasse of death to measure our progress in this area. To what degree are we confessing sincerely to die as gain? To what degree? We don't need to wait until the impasse of death. We have, in every moment of life, a number of evaluations of how we're doing in regarding death as gain. For example, a text that I started this series with includes 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation that has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. And with the temptation, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will for you make a way of escape. And I think one of the applications of that promise to us is that in the moment where life says, don't you want this tempting thing, even though God doesn't want it for you, the provision is for the Christian to look toward heaven and say, that thing offers me momentary pleasure, but I have been given in my God everlasting pleasure. I don't need that momentary sin. I don't need the delight that comes from that small thing. I have this great everlasting thing. That simple test helps us understand how prepared we are to say with Paul, to die is gain. So as we continue to learn about heaven as our great treasure, how do we keep from an increasing despair or discontentment with the life that we've been given by God to live? Living a life now that is an aftertaste of the garden and a foretaste of heaven is what we must embrace. A life that is an aftertaste of the garden and a foretaste of heaven. So to die is gain. But to go on living truly is Christ. The title for the sermon that I've written this morning is Heavenly Anticipation and the Creation Mandate. Heavenly Anticipation. To die is gain. To live is Christ. Creation Mandate. So Paul has come to a church in a town called Philippi. It's his second missionary journey. He's making his second circuit. And he comes to this town. You know what's interesting is the way he gets there. How was Paul directed to go to these people? There's a vision that comes to him of a man of Macedonia, the region Philippi's in. And the vision is of a man saying, please come to Macedonia and help us. Please come teach us the message, the good news of Jesus Christ. And Paul goes to Philippi and ministers there. And 12 years later, he writes this letter. But he writes this letter, you remember from last week, from prison. He's in prison, and he's anticipating the possibility that he'll be put to death for preaching Christ. And he writes this letter with three main points. They're really hard to miss. The first one, you remember from last week, 104 verses in the book of Philippians. 61 of them refer to Christ, either by name or pronoun, he, him. Referring to Christ 61 times. Then there's another theme, though, that he wants us to get as the reader, the way our minds or our thinking is set. In other words, there is a way of thinking that is apart from the gospel and its blessed hope. And Paul wants the church there to think differently. He references thinking or our minds being set on something 11 times. And then, of course, the death and resurrection of Christ become major themes, especially in the teaching portion of Paul's letter to the Philippians. He says in chapter 1, which we have here, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He has in chapter 2, which we studied last Sunday, that we should have this mind in us which was in Christ, who humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of crucifixion on the cross. And then he has in chapter 3, which Lord willing, we'll consider next Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday, Paul says, this one thing I do, I press toward the mark of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul, in his prison epistle, asking us to think about Christ, asking us to have minds that think that way, invites us to think about his death and resurrection and the impact it has on our living and our dying. Putting this context together, Paul writing to these disciples, facing his possible death, inviting us to think that way about our own death and think of it in the context of Christ's death and resurrection, can say in Philippians 1, right at the introduction, to die is gain, to live is to serve, but dying is gain. So early in the series on heaven, I mentioned these words from Philippians 1. How can we relate with what he says about death being gain? After studying some important truths about heaven, we asked that question again today. And I want to give to you two helps in this sort of thinking. Dying is gain, but it doesn't mean that we should begrudge our living, because living is Christ. So here are my two helps for us this morning. The time we spend is going to be framed with these two thoughts. First, Christian brother or sister, rejoice in the certainty of full deliverance. Rejoice in the certainty of full deliverance. That's the first thing I want to expound on. The second thing, Christian brother or sister, run in the certainty of fruit-filled ministry. Rejoice in the certainty of full deliverance and run in the certainty of fruit-filled mission. Let me pray for our study of God's Word. Father God, we are dependent on your Spirit, the teacher. It was expedient that the resurrected Savior ascend and that God the Spirit come and teach the church the truth of Christ, the truth about our Father in heaven. So, Lord, we depend on God the Spirit as we learn your word, as we learn how to not only rightly understand its instruction, but then be transformed by its teaching and walk in the newness of life that is ours in the Spirit. So we pray to you for the time where the church gathers here in this place to humble ourselves and be consecrated, set apart people by the word of truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Those two main thoughts will frame our time. Let's start with the first one. I would invite you to rejoice this morning in the certainty of full deliverance. Let's look at verses 18 through 20. Paul starts off, I don't know, by the way, it is confusing to tell you which verse we're going to start in. I don't know why English translations, they're not inspired breaks, like chapter breaks and verse breaks, they're not inspired. I mean, I wouldn't have done it this way, but whatever. You understand, we start in verse 18, the last half of the verse, and he says this, yes, I will rejoice. Paul is testifying to unconditional joy while he's in prison. For I know that through your prayer and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. There's two words here, okay? If you're writing if you're writing notes or if you're underlining things in your Bible, underline these two words, know and deliverance. He says this. Paul knows he would receive deliverance. The word know is as it's supposed to sound. It's not meant to be, I'm pretty sure this is going to happen. It's a settled, complete confidence. I know. So if I'm inviting you to rejoice, I have to also invite you to evaluate your confidence in Christ. Do you know that ultimately you will be delivered? We'll talk more about that in a moment. Like Paul says in Romans 8:28, he says here in 8:28, he says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Paul has this confidence that he would be delivered. He's sure of it. I think about Paul's confidence, and I think, here's a guy who's saying, I can't lose here. And I think about the two boys who are flipping a coin, and they're taking turns trying to figure out who can pick the right side up most often. The older boy says to the younger boy, you can call it, but if it's tails, or you can flip it, but I'll call it. If it's tails, I win, and if it's heads, you lose, but you get to flip. If it's heads, you lose. If it's tails, then I win. He's that confident that he's going to be right. He's that confident that he will be delivered. So the first thing we see is that he right away starts out with a settled, complete conclusion about, second word, deliverance. It's reflected in the word choice he chooses, soteria. I am confident that I will be saved. Saved. And he uses it in a way that's ultimate or final. So Paul's main thought, I know I will be saved, that's not even the heart of his greatest concern. Look at what he says next. As Paul sat in prison, his main prayer and thought is that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage now as always, that Christ would be honored. By life or by death. Paul says both execution and release from prison serve the end of that great passion, that Christ be honored. You got out of jail? Yes, Christ has answered the prayer of the church and I'm free. You were executed in jail? Yes, I've been set free from the bonds of this life to life everlasting. Christ be praised. So Paul knew that he would be delivered. He just didn't know how. With that ambition, with Paul saying, the one thing I want is that Christ be honored. With that ambition, Paul became untouchable. His joy was untouchable. He starts off by saying, I will rejoice. Well, are you sure? I mean, Paul, what if they kill you in prison? To die is gain. I will gain Christ. Christ will be honored. Well, what if they don't kill you, but they set you free? Well, to live is Christ, and Christ will be honored in my life. Wait. There's the third option. What if they imprison you indefinitely? Paul says that I will preach the gospel to their jailers, and they'll be converted, and Christ will be honored. You just simply couldn't diminish his joy because of his ambition. Now, if Paul had other ambitions, those could have been vulnerable to his circumstances. But this ambition could not be thwarted. So he says, to die is gain. Now, in my introduction to this sermon series 15 weeks ago, I said that many Christians rightly conclude heaven is better than hell. But not as many may confess heaven is better than life. And so we get to this statement. To die is gain. Because heaven is not just better than hell. Heaven is better than life on earth. The proof of that is that what is the very best thing you can enjoy in this life? What is the very best thing? There are many good gifts from God in this life. Wonderful marriage, the birth of a precious baby daughter, raising children. I have no greater joy than to see those children walk in the truth. The life together in church. Good skills, talents that are used to provide for the needs of your loved ones. Good gifts. But what's the greatest gift? What's the greatest experience? The greatest delight in this life? Christ. That's going to be my sermon next week. There's one thing I do. I get it. There's one great pursuit. Christ's resurrection and its power in me. Christ. Now, if the best thing this life offers us is Christ, then to die is gain, because we get more Christ, more fellowship, more communion, more presence with the risen Christ. So Paul says, I get it. I can do arithmetic. The best thing here is the everything there. I get Christ. So Paul is not some independent superhero. We tend to think this way. Like, wow, Paul must have been just a supernatural, saintly Christian. Just extraordinary. He's not. And we're not either. Paul says, I'm going to confess that to die is gain, but I'm going to need two things to do it. I'm going to confess that to die is gain. Look at verse 19. The first thing Paul says is, I can confess this. I can have this confidence that this will turn out for my good in living or dying by your prayer for me. I can come to this conclusion as you minister and care for me. And the second thing he says is, by the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Church, I wanted to make this point clear last week, and I don't know if I did. Repeating it might help. I know that we are prone to fear. I know that we are susceptible to doubt. I know that there are moments where we are not sure that we're actually saved. Someone close to my wife was not in our church, was interacting with her because of a diagnosis. A tumor had been discovered in her body. And because of some family history, she was convinced that this was a grim diagnosis. Tests were run, biopsy taken, and she was waiting to hear back. And then texting back and forth with Linnell. And one day said, I'm kind of embarrassed. My faith apparently isn't as mature as I thought it was because I'm really worried. And my wife read me that text. And I pastorally, I wasn't engaged in the conversation, but just pastorally just blurted out my answer, to which Linnell thought should be relayed. And my quick answer was, oh, that's, I feel terrible that she feels that way. Like somehow there's an indictment on her because of her fallibilities. She's supposed to be that. That's the way this works. And I said, could you remind her that Christianity is not the absence of fears and imperfections. It's the presence of knowing where to go with them. It's not a life of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. It's knowing where to go when you can't deal with it. That's Christianity. Casting our burdens on Him as He cares for us. and all of our imperfections and our shortcomings. And Paul is not some sort of untouchable superhero who doesn't deal with humanity. And so he says, I've confessed this, but not because I'm better than everybody else, because I need the prayer and support of my brothers and sisters in Christ and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He says, in Christ, we are then able to say to die is gain. His victory over sin, Christ's victory over sin, therefore gives us confidence that we too will share in ultimate victory. But he also says, when we are tempted to doubt and to fear, and we are tempted. And we must care for each other that way. I had a conversation with John Miller this week. And he's watching online, I'm sure. Brother, we wish you were here in person, but we're so glad that you're joining us this way. And John let me know that he's been medically going through some testing and diagnosis, and they have discovered some sort of, his words, slow-growing lymphatic cancer. And he's known and wrestled with that diagnosis a little bit. And my question right away was, John, I want to make sure the church knows that, because we want to pray for you. And that's this right here. That's this right here. Because John and Sue and myself, we're not some superheroes of the faith that never wrestle with fear or doubt. But just like Paul, who could say to die is gain, he also says, but I only got there by the mutual ministry of the gospel to and from each other. So I said, John, we just want to pray. You see how, okay, let people know and pray. And he's waiting to hear back more information. There's not really any more information yet, but he's waiting to hear back. So Paul says that I need the encouragement of other brothers and sisters in Christ. If I'm going to get to that point, it's not because of perfect, unblemished faith. It's because of community. It's because the hope, the Spirit of Christ ministering among the people with whom I'm together. So listen to another time when Paul's ministering and he's about to go into Jerusalem at great threat of his own well-being. In Acts chapter 21, he tells his fellow disciples, I'm headed into Jerusalem, and they take his belt and they tie him up and they say, this is what's going to happen when you get there. Then Paul answered, what are you doing? You weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. And since Paul could not be persuaded, we ceased and said, then let the will of the Lord be done. Now that's an unfortunate moment. Because Paul is trying to say, to die would be gain, but there's ministry in Jerusalem, and his fellow disciples, his fellow ministers of the gospel, want to show him, this is grim. This could end badly for you. That's not what we want to do. But Paul does commend, I have said, death is gain, and it comes partly through the church's prayer. To die is gain. To die is gain. Now, church, a couple of things. I want to move away from this point. A couple of things. Pray for each other. As we experience in our church life moments of ebb and flow where death is more real and unsettling to us, and times where death is not on the forefront of our mind, we will inevitably interact with people who are living under the shadow of the valley of death. And when they are, pray earnestly and guard yourself from being trite. Guard yourself from triteness. Don't allow yourself to say something like, I know that you're facing death, but remember, the Lord never gives you more than you can handle. That's dismissive, and it's not fitting for the moment. And it comes off to the person with sincere grief as trite, whether you meant it that way or not. So be careful. Don't be trite. Also, I would say, it's important that we go through a moment like this where we study, because going to a Christian who is facing the certainty of their own death and saying, but your greater delight is in heaven, is only true if that Christian has been delighted in heaven sincerely. But just telling a Christian, you should confess with Paul, to die is gain, can be like telling a friend, you should enjoy the taste of gravel as much as the rest of us, right? You ever seen a child eat something unpleasant in front of a parent? Like a parent builds it up, like this lemon. Have you ever had lemons? They say to their toddler children, lemons are wonderful. And they give a slice of lemon to a child. They pretend to eat the lemon, and oh, the lemon is so good. And they give the slice of lemon to the child, and the child eats the lemon. It's wonderful. It tastes so good. That can be the way it is for us to say to each other, to die is gain. Yeah. Yeah. Like eating gravel. So if we are trying to develop an appetite for a disembodied existence of unrelatable eternity, then we are trying to convince each other that gravel is appetizing. No matter how sincere we are, no matter how hard we try, it's just not going to be true. So to die is gain. But it is only gain as we set our minds on the promises of God, as we've been doing, and as we carefully minister to each other in prayer and sincere anticipation of heaven. So number one, rejoice. Rejoice in settled, absolute assurance of salvation. Number two, what if yours is not fatality? What if you do not see on your horizon any swift arriving relief to heaven? What if you look ahead and see generations of life as it is on this earth? Then I would say this: run in the certainty of fruitful ministry. So Paul says, to live is Christ. For him, to live is Christ, because Christ is life. So for next week, a teaser, Philippians 3:8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count those things like rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and know the power of his resurrection. To live is Christ, because in this life, the very best I anticipate is Christ. So we get a clear understanding, and look at verse 22 through 26. We get a clear understanding of what he means when he says to live is Christ. In verse 22 and 23, he describes the living that is Christ as fruitful labor. That would be good. He says, living this way in fruitful labor is good. It's worthwhile. It's hard for me actually to determine which one to pray for. He says, actually, verse 23, actually, my desire is to depart to be with the Lord. For I know for me, selfishly, that's better. The best thing for you is heaven. But might not be the best for me. Maybe the best for me is you to stay and minister Christ to me. Right? Let's keep going. Verse 24. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary. Now, I would invite you to underline four references to others. Your. To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. To die is gain, but to live is Christ for others, as Christ lived. The glory of Christ for Paul would be magnified through ongoing discipleship ministry. Now, just listen, for more clarity, I want to be clear there are three complementing phrases that explain what it means to build the glorification of Christ in others. Okay? So glorying in Christ, verse 24 through the first part of 25. Paul says, if we're to stay in this life, and I'm to minister to you, and you're to minister to me, here are three complementing or clarifying ways that happens. First, it is by commending Christ to each other. Paul says, if I'm going to live, which is Christ, I'm going to commend Christ to you. Secondly, the second half of verse 25 and 26, he says it is ministering in the certainty of progress. The ministry of the gospel that is done to others, which is Christ, can't fail. Can't fail. Third, to minister in the life that is Christ so that others may glory in Christ Jesus would increase, verse 26, with each of Paul's visits to them. Paul says, I'm going to live a life that is Christ that you might glory in Christ Jesus, which includes togetherness regularly, togetherness often. He says, the more I come to you, the more I'll minister the life of Christ, and the more you will glory in Christ Jesus. Isolation is the opposite of that. Seclusion, more privacy, is the opposite of the life of Christ that ministers to others the glory of Christ Jesus. So, how do we keep from despairing of this life if heaven is so much better that to die is gain? How do we keep from despairing of this life? And even the most innocuous despair of this life could look like, okay, I'm 47 years in, probably another 25. Let's just get it over with. Got another couple years. I'm just going to get through this. I'll just grin and bear it. It'll pass soon. That is the most maybe innocent version of despairing of this life. Just going through the motions. How do we keep from squandering our life by going through the motions because we're so delighted with the promise of heaven and we conclude that dying is my gain? Well, first of all, I want to say this real simply. When it comes to a conversation about heaven, you need to embrace the already and not yet. Now, heaven as a not yet. I don't need to take a lot of time in this sermon to explain to you, we're not in heaven. This isn't it. Springtime in Wisconsin is nice. It is not heaven. However, in what way is heaven already? Well, first of all, you understand that we are already experiencing heaven because we who are in Christ are already seated at the right hand of God the Father. So there's this sense where it's established. It's done. But in what way is our experience in this life a not yet version or an already version of heaven? And I would say this. We have been brought from death to life to live, which is Christ, in the creation mandate that was present in the Garden of Eden before sin. We get a chance to engage fruitfully in things that are of Eden now in this not yet heaven. We get a chance to participate and invest in things that were heavenly even while we wait for heaven. So, creation mandate. Creation mandate. I want you to say, to die is gain. Heavenly anticipation. But I will not bemoan my days, because by the Spirit of God, in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I am now engaging in a life of Christ that is called creation mandate living. Like Adam and Eve were instructed toward in the garden. So the creation mandate. Let me walk you through three things I mean when I say creation mandate. Creation mandate in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Creation mandate, go do that. Fill the earth with the image bearers of God, subdue creation, order it according to our God's plan. That creation mandate repeated to a select group of people, an elect group of people called the Hebrew people. Now the creation mandate is not global, but now the creation mandate through the Hebrew people says, go into Canaan, the land of promise, drive out the idolaters, the sexually immoral, don't intermarry with them, and establish my law as the law of the land. You will be my people and I will be your God, and you will be living in the creation mandate. The closest you're going to get, if you obey me, to heaven on earth. Of course, that did not work. Jeremiah chapter 11 says, but they did not do as the Lord had commanded. But then Jeremiah chapter 11 says, they were given the creation mandate from the garden to fill the earth with image bearers, to do all that I have commanded. They did not do according to what he commanded. Jeremiah 11, Jeremiah 31. But a new covenant I will make. Not like that covenant, which they couldn't keep, but a new covenant I will make. And the new covenant is the repetition of the Garden of Eden's creation mandate. It is the Matthew 28 Great Commission. So Jeremiah 31 says this, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them out of the land by the hand, by the covenant that they broke. This time, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. This is the new covenant. All the people who are in accordance with creation mandate will all be people who say, he's our God. Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of this age. Jeremiah 31 says, I promise I'm going to empower my people to do the creation mandate. And all of my people will live in accord with my creation mandate. And Matthew 28 says, now you, the people of Christ, go do what God promised in the new covenant he would do. Make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to obey the commands of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Being found in human form, Christ humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has exalted him, bestowed upon him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How do we not despair of these days that pile up when we know in our heart that to die is gain? By being about heaven things while we're not there yet. By doing garden things while we wait for the garden's redemption. Created purpose is life with purpose. Fill the earth with Christ-likeness, his image, by making disciples, teaching them to do as he commanded, and ordering life according to Christ. To live according to the creation mandate is to live a life worthy of the gospel. Look at the next verse. Paul gets done saying, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm going to stay here because I'm going to minister for your sake. And the more I come to you, the more I'll minister to you. And then verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So let me give you this first, this takeaway truth. We don't confess that our dying is gain on our own. We are utterly dependent on the Spirit of Christ to confess that death is not our last and great adversary. Only by Christ can we say, death will not be the sting it would be apart from him, and the grave will not have victory as I'm in him and he has victory. Secondly, to say that death is gain will not come by being isolated from the people of the gospel. We need the constant, encouraging, repetitious reminder that we follow Christ from here to glory, following in the way that he has already gone. And this is our assurance. And we need each other to say that. Isolation will kill your spiritual anticipation and joy in heaven. As we continue to learn of heaven and that it is the great treasure in the field of which everything else could be sold so that we could acquire it, and that dying is Christian gain, we only keep from despairing in this life if we can agree that this life is intended, worthy of the gospel, to be lived according to the creation mandate. One quick word, which I don't have time to expound on, one quick word. There is a conversation among Christians about the expanse of creation mandate. How broad should the creation mandate be applied? Is it God's plan to apply the creation mandate to every vein of human life, like politics or education or entertainment? And I do not find reason, while that's appealing, I would love to try to do more heaven enforcement in this earth. It's appealing. I would enjoy it. But I don't hear that as the call of the creation mandate. The creation mandate has always had a scope. Since the garden, since the fall, the creation mandate has had a scope. And that scope has never been all-encompassing since the garden. It is Canaan. And it is in the life of the disciples. It is not in everyone, because it's not been promised to us. Jeremiah 31. And those people who are living in accordance with creation mandate will all be my people. They will all know me. No longer will you have to tell the people inside the creation mandate to believe in God, for they will already believe in God. I think there's a scope in the promise of Jeremiah 31. I think that scope is included in the Great Commission. Make disciples from every nation. Not make some nations into full 100% disciples. Living a life that isn't despairing is a life full of purpose. Be a disciple and make disciples. Share the good news of Christ. Be a vessel that expands, that multiplies the image bearing. To die is gain, but life that is Christ will not be a despair. And all we've learned about heaven, we find today, the only thing that seems to be a source of contentment apart from heaven is living a life which is a foretaste of heaven. The only thing that seems to be a content prior to heaven is a life that is stewarded as a foretaste of heaven. So let me leave you with these things. The ministry that you do, the things you participate in for others, are not in vain. It's not busy work. The disciple making is essential to life. I would say it this way. To die is gain, and everything else is terrible if you're not about discipleship. To die is gain, and it's a cosmic tease to this seemingly long existence if you're not doing discipleship. Be one, make many. Give orderliness to creation where God's creation mandate applies it. For us now, in the life of church. Baptizing them. You understand that the ordinance of baptism is one we steward as a church. The elders don't do baptism independently. You don't go somewhere and do baptism. Baptism is to the church. We're doing creation mandate, Great Commission work, baptizing as a church. Teaching them. Teach them to observe, to do what Jesus commanded. Now, here's what I want you to understand. This is not primarily programmatic. Okay? So, this sort of creation mandate living is not primarily programmatic. It's not show up at 9 o'clock, teach a Sunday school class, you've done the creation mandate. But programs like Sunday school teaching are great opportunities to not accidentally miss out on the creation mandate. Show up at 9 o'clock and teach a Sunday school class to small children, teaching them to observe everything that Christ has commanded, and do creation mandate. Have a life that doesn't just have to say, well, to die is gain, but everything else is terrible. Do discipleship. Show up and teach. Children's church, right now, there are people who dismiss themselves from this time and go and teach the truth of Scripture, the commands of Christ, to young people. At my opening announcements, I invited you to participate in Family Bible Week teaching, teaching children the gospel, youth ministry, an Awana ministry, small group ministry. I know that disciple-making, creation mandate, baptism stewarding, Christ instructing is not primarily programmatic, but by God's goodness, He has structured church so that a lot of discipleship does happen in certain structures of church, in certain events. But that's not the only way. Take someone to coffee and ask discipling questions. Follow up with someone who is afraid of their death. And in a non-trite way, encourage them, pray for them, draw them to the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and do creation mandate. Order those things where you are according to the creation mandate. This is life that does not need to be despaired of, even though we grow day upon day to say, to die is gain. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for the truth of this word. It's a wonderful answer to a complicated question. If heaven is so much better, if Christ Jesus anticipates his own ascension back to heaven, then how are we as his followers meant to be content stewards of this life while waiting for something so much better? As Christ, who for the sake of others and for service to others and for teaching of the gospel and for baptism and for gathering a people from every nation for his name's sake, this is life. This is life full. This is life that does not need to be despaired of. So, Father, grow us in a greater delight to live this way, to say that to live is Christ. And to free ourselves from what might become mistakenly programmatic, just stuff we need volunteers for, but to do ministry of the gospel to each other, to be praying for each other, to be leading others to glory in Christ. In his name we pray, amen.